Morning and welcome to everyone. A special welcome to our visitors. Well, the title of my message today is Why Do We Do What We Do? And assuming you were not sleeping through the first message, you'll realize this is part two. And we may have a test afterwards. How much overlap was there? Why do we do what we do? When many of us first started keeping Christmas, it was the other side of confounding to our families. How could we call ourselves Christian and not observe the day that they assumed was Christ's birthday? And that confusion was even made worse when we stopped keeping Easter. And then we started keeping the Passover. As far as they were concerned, we were throwing aside a Christian custom to start keeping a Jewish one. And that was before they learned about de-leavening our homes and washing each other's feet. When it comes to this season of the year, we can see that there are plenty of things that can cause people to wonder. Actually, it's more than a little ironic to think that the most important observances to the average Christian are Christmas and Easter, and you can't find any mention of either one of them in the Bible. And neither one was observed by the New Testament church. Growing up, most of us older members never heard of de-leavening our homes or observing the Passover. If we'd heard of them at all, it was in connection with the Jews. It's almost like the sections in the New Testament where Christ introduced the bread and the wine went right over our heads, if we saw them at all. And we certainly didn't recognize it as a ceremony that we should observe. Some churches did note that it was a new tradition, but they made their own interpretation of what it meant and how often it was to be kept. That's why you find some churches having what they call communion every quarter, every month, in some instances every week. And keeping it that often would actually diminish our appreciation for what Christ did. It can become too routine. We can take it carelessly without thinking about what the symbols mean. I think it would eliminate the fact that we're supposed to focus on self-examination and to have that be part of our spiritual preparation and to avoid taking the Passover unworthily. And I imagine that's exactly what Satan wants. What about the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper? What are they? Why don't we eat a full meal at the Passover? In fact, why are we even keeping the Passover? Have any of your relatives ever asked you those questions? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever wondered why we keep it when we do? After all, the Jews keep it a day later. Should they? Should we? Well, as Christians, why do we do what we do? Specifically, when it comes to these spring holy days. It's not easy to know, at least it wasn't for me, what parts of the Old Testament we're supposed to still observe and what parts do we not need to worry about. Well, I'll mention three points that have helped me. The first is to look at whether or not the purpose for doing something has been fulfilled. For example, we don't sacrifice animals today. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 4. Hebrews 10, verse 4. The blood of bulls and goats is powerless to take sins away. Verse 10 tells us, we have been made holy through the offerings made once for all of the body of Jesus Christ. We can also consider whether symbols used in the Old Testament are standing for the same thing that they are today, or have they been changed? Is what was done at that time something that we can continue today with an expanded meaning? In addition to the holy days that we're talking about today, that would certainly apply to the Ten Commandments. Today we're expected not only to keep them literally, but we're expected to keep them the way Christ magnified them. They have a spiritual application now. Another thing for us to consider, does keeping the things of the Old Testament help us on our spiritual journey toward the kingdom of God? Do they help us realize our dependence on Christ to reach that goal? In our booklet, God's Holy Day Plan, there's a number of points I'd like to remind us about today. One of these is, and I quote, "Those people who do happen to know the specific days for religious celebrations that are mentioned in the Bible tend to think these days were only meant for ancient Israel and ceased after Jesus Christ's crucifixion. They assume these days simply pointed to Christ, and they think that since he lived on earth 2,000 years ago, their importance has long since passed and has no relevance to the modern world." Actually, I imagine that a lot of people think nothing about the Bible is relevant today. They're going to be very surprised to learn that not only did the apostles in the first century church continue to observe the days mentioned, but they're going to be keeping them. Keeping these days will help us to begin to understand why they were born and what their future is, just as it is for us today. If you mention the word Passover to the average person, they might know the story of Exodus 12, how a lamb was slain and blood was put over the doorposts. I said might because, once again, our society is becoming more and more secular, and people are almost at a point where they know virtually nothing about what was in the Bible. Again, that's what Satan wants. One of the most important things for us to remember is found in Leviticus 23. That's nothing new to us, but it's a big surprise to most when they first read it. Leviticus 23, starting at verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." If we had to take a guess, we'd have said that the feasts were the feasts of the Jews. So it was a surprise to me, I assume most of us, to learn that these were God's feasts. We can read the instructions about the Passover and unleavened bread in verses 4 through 8, and we can see that it begins with the same comment about who these feasts were. Verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." And verse 5 tells us what that appointed time was. Verse 5, "On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover." And as it says in many places in Leviticus 23, these days were to be kept forever. It was more of a surprise as it dawned on some of us that these were the same days that Christ himself kept. Do you remember the first time it actually dawned on you that Jesus was Jewish? The Christian religion has appropriated Jesus to themselves, but in fact, he changed very few of the teachings that he had grown up under. He tried to clean up the way the scribes and the Pharisees were keeping the laws and the commandments, but he wasn't trying to change the laws, and he certainly didn't change the commandments. So, did Christ continue to keep the holy days listed in Leviticus 23, or did he change them at any time? Let's look at Luke 2, verse 41. Luke 2, verse 41. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." John later wrote that Jesus continued to observe the annual holy days when he was an adult. We can turn over to John 2, verse 23. There we see that he continued to keep the Passover. John 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now John 4, verse 45. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. And John 5, verse 1. And this, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in this case it didn't specify which biblical feast it was, but obviously Christ was keeping it. In John 7, he actually risked his personal safety to attend the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day. Let's look at that. John 7, verse 1. I'm going to read this from the Good News translation. It's a little clearer. John 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled in Galilee. He did not want to travel in Judea because the Jewish authorities there were wanting to kill him. Verse 2, the time for the Feast of Booths was near. So Jesus' brother said unto him, Leave this place and go to Judea, so that your followers will see the things that you are doing. Verse 8, Jesus said to them, You go on to the feast. I am not yet going because the right time has not come for me. He said this, and they stayed on in Galilee. After his brothers had gone, Jesus also went. However, he did not go openly, but secretly. And verse 14, the feast was nearly half over when Jesus went to the temple and began teaching. Now we can read in verse 37 and understand that he kept the eighth day of the feast too. Verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And of course, we know that Jesus was keeping the Passover to the very end of his life. Let's go back to Matthew 26. Here he references the Passover as he spoke to his disciples. Matthew 26, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is a Passover. Verse 17. Now the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where will you that we prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready for the Passover. As Mr. Petty pointed out in step 4, the 6 steps to Passover, the instructions to eat the Passover in one's own home were changed in Deuteronomy 16. Let's start in verse 1. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Aviv, and keep the Passover unto the Lord your God. For in the month of Aviv, the Lord your God brought you forth out of Egypt by night. You shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto your Lord your God of the flock and of the herd in the place the Lord shall choose to place his name. Notice it's no longer in the person's home. Verse 5. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you. And verse 6, But at the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name in, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that you come forth out of Egypt. Notice something else here. They were to eat in the season that they came forth out of Egypt, not the night that they came out of Egypt. The Jews have apparently combined the Passover and the night to be much observed into one evening. Later I'll mention a few reasons that why that just can't be. Verse 7, "And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall turn in the morning and go into your tents." So Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem, where God placed his name, and thus were keeping the Passover, just as they were commanded to. Jesus kept all the annual holy days, not just because he was a devout Jew, but because God commanded it. And he was setting an example for us. I'd like to read a brief excerpt from one of our articles entitled, "Are Biblical Holy Days for New Testament Christians?" When we are instructed to walk in his steps, referring to 1 John 2, verse 6, that cannot refer only to the 40 days he was here on earth following the resurrection. There is little description of that time period. Those who say he abolished the law through his sacrifice ignore the significance of his example. Some believe Jesus Christ kept the law on the holy days to please the Jews, and just because he was a Jew and under the law, in reality, Christ rebuked the Jews when they were in error. He firmly stated, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," quoting from John 4:34. He was not concerned about doing what the Jews wanted, but he was deeply concerned about pleasing the Father and doing his will. He observed the biblical holy days to please the Father and castigated the Jews for their hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and wrong application of the law. After his death, was it the end of it? Absolutely not. The apostles were consistent in their message that a Christian was to follow Christ in all examples. 1 John 2, verse 6. "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." In other words, we can't call ourselves Christians if we aren't doing what Christ himself did, or living the way that Christ lived. As the Living Bible says, anyone who says he's a Christian should live as Christ did. More than 20 years after Christ's death, Paul gave some important instructions to the church at Corinth. And how did he try to correct their errors? By using the example of leavening spread throughout a lump of dough being the same way that sin, if not stopped, will spread throughout the church. If they were not still keeping the days of unleavened bread, why would he have used this analogy? So the point is, if we were to follow Christ, we can see that he kept the days that were commanded in Leviticus 23, and therefore we need to continue to do so. Now, perhaps Christ kept the holy days one last time, and then just as the Passover was changed by him, the holy days themselves were updated. Many churches today believe that. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2, what did Paul say? 1 Corinthians 11. "Be you followers of me, even as I am, as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you will remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you." And clarifying them in verses 23 and 25, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord, which I have also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped and said, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" We can see in other verses that observing the holy days was important to Paul as he tried to arrange his travel schedule. We remember in Acts 2, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We can't find any hint anywhere that the church added or changed the dates that God had commanded. I'd like to read three short paragraphs from our doctrinal paper, Summary of the Hebrew Calendar. We know from the biblical record that Jesus and the disciples kept the holy days on the same days as the established temple practice of their day, referring to John 7, verse 2. There is no record of Christ condemning the Jews of his day regarding calendar matters. There is simply no reason to believe that Christ followed anything but the standard calendar of his day. The United Church of God has chosen to accept the Hebrew calendar as preserved by the Jews. For individuals or groups to accept some Jewish concepts regarding the calendar and reject others when none are found directly in Scripture is contradictory. The Doctrinal Committee concluded, while there is no desire to pass judgment on anyone regarding this issue, it was deemed important that we come to a clear consensus for the sake of a unified celebration of God's holy days consistent with the words of God. So how do we keep these days today? And more importantly, why? Well, obviously, if we go back to Exodus 12, we can see that the Israelites took a perfect male lamb on the 10th day of the first month and set it aside till the evening of the 14th when it was killed and some of its blood was placed on the entrance to each home. Then in verse 8, the lamb was to be roasted and eaten along with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs that night, not the next night, which would have been the 15th. If any lamb was left over, it was to be burned up in the next morning. The Israelites were told in Exodus 12:13 that the firstborn of each Israelite family would be passed over if blood of the lamb was smeared on the doorpost of each home. Exodus 12, verse 14, we read, "And you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So obviously an everlasting ordinance would be just that. No end to it. So why don't we kill a lamb and smear its blood on our doorpost now? Well, personally, I'm thankful we don't. In addition, I can imagine that animal rights groups would be all over our case. But I think most of us know that the observance of the Passover has been changed because of what the lamb represented. The perfect male animal represented Jesus Christ as the perfect sinless sacrifice for our sins. Let's look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 11. "Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Christ bought us, you and me, with his blood. He poured out his life for us. He became our Passover lamb so that God could forgive our sins. His blood was able to pay for our sins because he had lived a perfect life. Once again, quoting from our booklet, God's Holy Day Plan, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul made it clear that Passover is to continue as a Christian observance. Jesus himself instituted new Passover symbols and practices to teach Christians important truths about himself and God's continuing plan of salvation. The Passover in the Old Testament foreshadowed Christ's crucifixion. The New Testament Passover is a memorial of that crucifixion. By observing it, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, as we are told to do in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Well, do we need to serve lamb either before the Passover service or as part of the meal on the night to be much observed? Well, some have thought so. Christ did eat the traditional Passover meal before he was crucified. But I'd like to note something that Mr. Zimmerman pointed out in the Bible study in Tampa recently. Christ and his disciples kept two Passovers that final time. First of all, they kept the traditional Passover meal. And then as that meal was ending, Christ introduced the new Passover ceremony, the one that he wanted us to keep going forward. Now, some groups use different terms to refer to this last Passover. The Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. You can't find either term in the Bible. Supper refers to a full meal, then and now. A crumb of bread and a sip of wine would hardly constitute a supper. In addition, Paul reminds the Christians, the Corinthians, that they were to eat dinner at home before they came. I'd like to read something that Mr. Larry Walker wrote about 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 to 22, in an article that he entitled The Real Lord's Supper. Now, these are Mr. Walker's words, meaning he's paraphrasing what he was reading in Scripture. In the modern vernacular, Paul is saying, when you get together for church activities, you are doing more harm than good. First of all, because of your factions. Second, because of your selfish, inconsiderate conduct and even drunkenness at your potluck meal on the very night of the solemn occasion portraying Christ's death. Wasn't much doubt about what Paul was saying, was there? Do you call this a Christian meal? No way. Your conduct is the very opposite of the teachings and example of Jesus Christ. Shame on you for bringing this rank carnality to God's church and his people, especially right before the solemn ceremony that is to remind us of Christ's suffering and death for our sins. I cannot and do not praise you for such shameful, unchristian conduct. You had better get your act together and consider the fundamental meaning of the occasion and what it means to be a Christian. Now, after Paul corrected the Corinthians for the behavior, he proceeded to tell them how to observe the Passover. Again, reading from Mr. Walker, he emphasizes that the traditions he received from the Lord involved partaking only of bread and wine. No mention is made of a command from Jesus to eat a meal as part of the service. In fact, he concludes the section by recommending that hungry members eat a meal at home before the service. Jesus did eat a final Passover meal at the last meal with his disciples. At that time, he commanded his true disciples to keep the Passover. He initiated that night as a memorial of his death. He did not command eating a supper as part of the New Covenant Passover. And again, it's not referred to as the Last Supper or Lord's Supper. It's simply mentioned as the Passover. The symbolism of the lamb as the Passover was going to be completed by his death. Christ became that Passover lamb, and therefore the symbolism was no longer necessary. If we want to eat lamb at that time of year, this time of year we can, but there's no instruction to do it. As Mr. Petty reminded us in step four, the reason for eating the lamb was so that every bite they took was to remind the Israelites of what happened in Exodus when they were passed over. Mr. Petty also pointed out the eating of the lamb was replaced by the bread and wine, which is still eating of the lamb. It went from eating a lamb to a symbol of eating the lamb. Jesus was called the Lamb of God by his cousin John the Baptist in John 1, verse 29, as he saw Jesus approaching. John 1, 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." In 1 Peter 1, Peter 1, 18 also makes this analogy of Christ to a lamb. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The symbolism of the lamb foreshadowing Christ as our Passover was now completed. These new symbols represent what we are to focus on today, since Christ was indicating that going forward, this is the way that he wanted his true disciples to keep the Passover as a memorial of his death. Mr. Zimmerman also pointed out that there were two Passovers observed on that night because somebody wanted to know about foot washing and why it was done during the meals, since foot washing was traditionally done as someone entered the home. And on this particular night, there were actually two foot washings. First, as the disciples came into the home, and then once the meal was ending, let's review what happened. John 13. John 13, verse 1. As the supper was ending, Jesus rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. In verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Now, Jesus knew what he was doing would startle the disciples, so he had to spell it out for them in verses 12 to 14. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Those of us who have watched step 5 of the 6 steps to Passover probably all learned a few things, including, unlike what most of us probably thought, servants didn't even wash feet. That was a job considered too low even for them. They provided water for the guests to wash their own feet. But that was all. That's why Jesus washing the disciples' feet was even more shocking than we might realize. He was showing them by example what he had previously been trying to tell them in Matthew 20, when he warned his disciples that true greatness came through service, not by ruling over someone. Keep your place here, but let's look what it says in Luke 22, verse 26. Luke 22. But you shall not be so, for he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that does serve. For who is greater, he that sits at a meal or he that serves? Is not he that sits at a meal? But I am among you as he that serves. Now he concluded in verse 15 of John 13, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, Christ's example was only part of the story. Foot washing symbolized making the disciples completely clean. Again, going back to Mr. Meyer's presentation, he pointed out that foot washing was a humble act, but it was even more about being completely clean and pure. I'd like to remind you of what Mr. Meyer said in reference to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Mr. Meyer's comment to that, what this seems to indicate is Christ telling us that we have to that we have to have an ongoing process of being clean, of being purified. We can't have unforgiven sin and still claim to be the body of Christ. You see, Christ seems to be pointing to the fact that we have to have His mercy every day. We have to repent every day. We have to have our feet washed by Christ every day. We need to be cleaned up by our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who serves us. And when we do, symbolically, our feet are washed. And in a way, we wash our own feet by responding to the repentance that God has granted us. And then we will be completely clean once we are forgiven. Returning to the meal, Jesus began to change the way the Passover would be observed from then on. Matthew 26:26. Matthew 26:26. He took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Mr. Petty pointed out, "You do not eat the symbol of the Lamb at the Passover because you eat the symbol of the Lamb of God when you take that bread. That's His body you're eating, symbolically, because He is the Lamb of God." Quoting again from our booklet, God's Holy Day Plan, the Passover bread reminds us of the close relationship Christians have with Jesus Christ. Eating the bread demonstrates our commitment to allow Christ live in us. And of course, it's the same thing with the blood. By taking of the wine, we're symbolically allowing Christ's blood to wash us clean so our sins can be completely forgiven. We're showing our desire to renew the covenant that we made with God at our baptism, to accept the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sins and release us from the guilt that we have for those sins. Quoting again from the booklet, "Our taking wine in the New Testament Passover ceremony is an expression of faith that God really has forgiven us. John 3:17-18 shows us we are free from sin and guilt. Some people, however, feel guilty even after they have repented. Although our consciences should readily convict us when we sin again, we should not continue to condemn ourselves because of sins God has already forgiven. Instead, we should be fully confident in our God-given freedom from guilt." We can look at 1 John 1:9 to confirm that's the case. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Because the blood of Jesus Christ removes sin, we are pure before God and we can enjoy direct access to Him. Continuing to keep the Passover year by year, we renew our covenant with God and resubmit our will to His. Repentance, baptism, and accepting Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, as well as believing that our sins are forgiven, is actually a covenant with God, a new covenant. In the Old Testament, when God established the Old Covenant with ancient Israel, and the ancient Israelites responded that they would obey, this covenant was ratified by a ceremony in which blood was sprinkled on the Israelites. The new covenant, where we accept Christ's sacrifice for the remission of our sins, was sealed with the very blood of Christ. This is a covenant that we renew every year when we partake of the Passover. And this is a reason why only those that have been baptized should partake of the Passover. I'd like to digress for a moment and finishing answer a question that I asked at the beginning. Have we ever wondered why we keep the Passover when the Jews keep it a day later? Well, the simple answer is we keep it when we do because that's when Christ kept it. And He certainly would not have kept it on the wrong evening. For most of us, knowing that is enough. But if you want to look at scriptures where it specifically refers to the Passover being when it's kept, you can find 10 references in the Old Testament that associate the Passover with the 14th day of the month. In addition to Exodus 12:6 and Leviticus 23, you can find it referenced in Numbers 9, verses 3 and 5, Numbers 28, verse 16, Joshua 5, verse 10, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 15 and 35:1, Ezra 6, verse 19, and Ezekiel 42, verse 21. How many times do we have to be told? And then there might be what we could call logistical problems if we try to have the Passover on the 15th. Numbers 33, verses 3 and 4 tell us that the Israelites left Egypt after they saw the Egyptians burying their firstborn. It's unlikely that they did that on the night that they died, especially since they practiced elaborate burial rituals that would have been impossible to complete before the morning. In Exodus 12, verse 22, tells us that the Israelites couldn't leave their homes until morning, so they couldn't have departed on the night of the Passover. And a third point, Moses had to organize some 2.5 to 3 million people. It would take hours and hours and hours to coordinate this size group. It takes us longer than that to organize ourselves to go to the feast. The conclusion, according to our material on the Passover of Exodus 12, is this. Considering all factors, the most logical explanation is that Israel observed the Passover the night of the 14th, used the daylight of the 14th to prepare, and then left Egypt on the night of the 15th. In conclusion, we would like to emphasize that this is a question of history and chronology. The date of the New Testament Passover clearly is the 14th day of the first month, and the United Church of God continues to observe it on that day in the manner that Christ commanded. As we conclude taking the Passover, we too can use the daylight hours of the 14th to prepare for another memorial that begins on the evening of the 15th day. As the first day of unleavened bread begins at evening on the 15th day of the first month, we step back into another memorial. Let's read about this in Exodus 12:42. Exodus 12:42. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed for all the children of Israel and their generations. If you think that this was something only the Israelites were to, Adam Clark's commentary tells us, it is a night to be held in everlasting remembrance because of the peculiar display of power and goodness of God. Everlasting remembrance. This means that God expects us to observe it today if we are a spiritual Israelite. This year, as every year, when we observe the night to be much observed, we're to remember the Israelites' miraculous escape from Egypt. But we're also to remember the deliverance from sin and the death penalty because of the sacrifice of Christ. We should keep the night to be much observed cheerfully, like the Israelites who were leaving slavery, as we look forward to our promised land, and that is eternal life. Generally, the night to be much observed is an opportunity for fellowship in an attitude of thankfulness and rejoicing of our deliverance from sin. This is more than an opportunity to enjoy a fabulous meal. What makes the evening memorable is assembling in unity with others of like mind, with the understanding that fortunately for us, God has freed us from the bondage and from the death penalty that was awaiting us. Just as the Israelites were to remember their exodus from slavery in Egypt, we can look back at our release from sin because of the sacrifice of Christ. The night to be much observed is a time for thankfulness and celebration that we have been released from the penalty, the death penalty that hung over us. Again, if we want to enjoy some roast lamb on that night, that's fine. but it's not required. When we partake of our Passover lamb the previous evening, that's what we did as we ate the bread. Let's look at Leviticus 23, verses 6 to 8. During the daylight hour of the 15th, we come together as commanded. Leviticus 23, verses 6 to 8. And on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall make an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Interesting to note what God emphasizes here. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. During the 7 days of unleavened bread, we begin to show God that we're serious about avoiding sin. He knew that it would be impossible for us to do this on our own. By eating unleavened bread every day, we acknowledge our need for Christ's help to overcome our weaknesses. We can remove the leavened bread that represents sin all we want, but it will come back unless we replace it with the unleavened bread that represents Christ in us. So why are we told to remove the leavened bread? Quoting from our booklet again, we learn by doing. We learn spiritual lessons by doing physical things. Performing the task of de-leavening our homes reminds us vigilantly to watch for sinful thoughts and actions so we can avoid them. Today, removing leaven from our homes for 7 days reminds us that we, through prayer and God's help and understanding, must recognize, expel, and avoid sin. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is thus a time of personal reflection. We should meditate on our attitudes and conduct and ask God to help us recognize and overcome our shortcomings. Paul reminds us of the need for reflection in 2 Corinthians. We're familiar with these instructions. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Yes, Jesus Christ is in each one of us that has been baptized. And these 7 days of self-examination can help us recommit our lives to God and Christ. If we come across something that we missed during our de-leavening of our homes, we immediately remove it from our premises. And that, of course, is exactly what we should be doing in our lives with things that could lead us to sin. Let's look back at the original instructions in Exodus 12, 15. Exodus 12, 15. When God freed Israel from slavery, he told his people that 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And verse 39 explains why it was going to be unleavened. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. They basically had to grab their dough and leave. There wasn't time for the bread to rise. Christ kept these days as a child, as we read earlier in Luke 2:41 and Matthew 26:17. The early church, which was following Paul's admonition to follow him as he followed Christ, kept it as well. I imagine that removing leavening was a whole lot easier for the ancient Israelites. They could just shake out a few rugs and clean out a few baskets. Today our homes are a much more considerable challenge, somewhat like our lives. There are more places to look for leavening, more places to look for sin. Why did God choose leavening to try to teach us? And why would de-leavening our homes help? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, leaven products are seen to represent sin symbolically by the way they puff things up, just like sin does. Let's break into the middle of verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Is God really concerned about physical leavening in our homes? Well, during the rest of the year, of course not. But he is concerned with our willingness to do without leaven products so that he can see what's in our hearts. Will we put leaven products out of our homes? What's our attitude? As we clean our homes, the physical process reminds us of casting sin out of our lives. How do we prepare for the Passover season? Well, like many parts of our lives, there seems to be two extremes. Every year, it seems some spend hours and hours looking for crumbs, much more time than they spend praying or studying or looking at themselves. Does God care more about minor physical crumbs than he does about our spiritual readiness? On the other hand, there are some that stop with just throwing out the leftover bread. We need to exercise some degree of diligence because of what leavening symbolizes. Now, it's not the days of unleavened soup or unleavened toothpaste. The property or characteristic that we're looking for is one that allows something to be puffed up. That's a very obvious relationship between that and our human tendency to become puffed up. How much time and effort should be put into getting rid of leaven? Well, definitely enough to impress upon our minds the lesson that sin is subtle and often hidden, and getting rid of it takes some effort. It does take work to get sin out. It's the same for leaven. De-leavening each year has spiritual meaning. As we go about it, we should think of some of the lessons we can learn through cleaning up and reorganizing our lives. Remember, too, that since leaven symbolizes sin, the de-leavening process is not something that should be left just for the woman of the house. Husbands and children should take their part, too, so that all of us learn the spiritual by doing the physical. So why do we do what we do? Because Christ did it? Yes, but the reason he wanted us to keep observing something that he had actually completed for us was for our own good. It would remind us that we have had our sins forgiven, erasing the death penalty that we were facing. We have the opportunity to renew our commitment. And keeping the holy days would be the key that helps us make sense of why we were born and helps us know where we and all of mankind are going. The holy days were given to us to help us remember the entire plan of God. The whole story of the salvation of man was to be reenacted each year and year after year, so through observing the holy days, so we wouldn't forget that plan. Most of us know that there are at least two reasons why we often do things. First of all, because it's a habit. We don't necessarily think about what we're doing. It's just become part of our life, from the routines that we establish in the morning to get going, to going from one season to another. Sometimes we don't really think about what we're doing. A second reason we sometimes do things is because we have to. Somebody bigger or stronger is making us do it. Think of school. Back when we were all in school, how many of us could honestly say that without parental insistence, would we have never seriously considered dropping out of school somewhere along the line? If we're not careful, those same two reasons can apply to us. Something has become a habit, or it's something that we feel we have to do. In one way, the things we are doing should be habit, just like our morning routines. However, we don't want to get into the situation where when Friday evening comes, we say to ourselves, well, we've got to do something. We've got to stop doing this. And we can't get back to it till sundown the next day. God established the Sabbath for a number of reasons. We're not going to go into those now, but none of them include depriving us of anything that's good and helpful for our goal to be in the kingdom. We should also feel that we have to do them, but we should feel that way because we understand their importance. We've internalized the purpose, and because we don't want to do anything that would separate us from God. Seeing the holy days as they apply to Christians was eye-opening for all of us. Probably most of us had concluded that these were purely Jewish days and they had nothing to do with us. It was a new experience for us to read in the New Testament that these were the same days being kept by Jesus and the apostles. And I think the bottom line for most of us why we're still doing the things we're doing is because they make sense of life. The traditional ways won't work. They can't work. No matter what we might have to go through to finally see the fulfillment of what God has promised, we can remain assured that this is the way and we must keep doing things the way we're doing them. Let's look at Zechariah 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who has left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And verses 17 to 19, we can read what happens to those nations that don't keep the feast. Now, it's obvious that the holy days are important to God. Shouldn't they be just as important to us? Bible prophecy reveals that one of the first orders of business after Christ returns is to establish God's government on earth and to return to his holy days. We are privileged to observe these holy days in honor of Christ. They represent a forward-looking celebration of God's plan of salvation for all humanity. We're never to forget that we've been freed from spiritual slavery. And once a year, we can pause and remember our own personal exodus from sin and how repentance and a change in direction from where we were heading and the forgiveness and blessing from God due to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are privileged to understand the great spiritual significance of all of God's holy days. We need to make sure that we always profit completely from the knowledge that we have.